this week I printed out an outline of the sermon, since I'm not using PowerPoint slides. And I also, on the back of that outline, gave you a, I don't know what that is, octopla or something, several different versions of the Bible, and that you can compare as we study this passage together. If you didn't get that handout, it's probably on the table there. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us your word and for the joys of studying it. Excuse me. I thank you for that you are the all-knowing, all-powerful Lord and King of Kings and Lord of History, who has a purpose and a plan, and controls the future, and therefore can talk to us about the future. I thank you that you have a heart to call us into personal relationship with yourself, and that the severity of your justice and of your warnings is not an arbitrary or a thing for us to find distance from you, but instead a context in which you welcome us into fellowship with you. And I pray that you'd help us to see that as we look at this severe prophecy and your word. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in my last sermon, we looked at Samuel's faithful stewardship of his priestly privileges, as opposed to Eli's unfaithful stewardship of the priesthood, and how God said, "Far be it from me for Eli to continue in those privileges." The reason that God made this judgment call is that God is personal and God is just. If he was an impersonal entity, he wouldn't care what Eli thought of him. If he was not just, he might overlook what Eli did. But because God is personal and God is just, he honors those who honor him, and he punishes those who despise him. Now, God had promised in his covenants to do good to Israel, and God's people remembered those promises. And God's people expected God to bless them as they walked in relationship with him in the context of his covenant. Part of that promise was to have descendants. This was the path of blessing from God that Eli and other believers in Israel should have expected if they walked faithfully with God. But Eli broke the covenant, and his punishment is announced to him in this passage in words that are similar to the covenant curses. I'll read from my translation. Please follow along and other translations to hold me accountable, okay? Starting at verse 31, "Look, days are coming when I will chop off your arm and the arm of your forefathers' house from there being an old man in your house. And you will perceive distress on location with all of Israel that he makes good. And there will not be an elder of yours in my house all those days. Yet there is a man of yours that I will not cause to be cut off from being at my altar to finish off his eyesight and to grieve his soul, though all the increase of your house will fall by the sword of men. And this will be the sign for you, which will come to both of your sons, to Hophni and Phinehas. On one day, both of them will die. Then I will cause to establish for myself a faithful priest who will do all that is in my heart and my soul. And I will build for him a faithful house, and he will conduct himself before the face of my anointed one all his days. So it will come to pass that anyone left in your house will go to prostrate himself before him for the fistful of change and a slice of bread, and say, assign to me one of the priests, assign me to one of the priests to eat a serving of food, please. I might add that I've changed my mind and I would want to put anointed one in lowercase letters rather than uppercase letters. Notice the repeated word in this passage. The word house is significant. It's repeated. It's five out of the six verses in this passage. If you're looking at an NIV, it may be a little less obvious because they translate the word three different ways: as house, as descendants, and as a family line. But all three of those ideas are in the range of meaning of this Hebrew word. Eli's house is being cut out of God's house. Meanwhile, God is building a faithful house. And if any that remain in Eli's house want to be in it, they must come over to the new priest to stay in God's house. You see how this foreshadows the coming change in priesthood that we're studying in the book of Hebrews, in which Israelites are exhorted to leave behind the Mosaic house and come over to the new and better priesthood of Jesus Christ in order to remain in God's house. I've divided the six verses of this prophecy into three parts, looking at the first two verses, which speak of God's judgment, the next two verses, which speak of God's mercy, and then the last couple of verses, which highlight the personal hope that God holds out for all believers. So the first two verses, 31 and 32, announce days of judgment coming. Days of judgment. The end of verse 31 and the beginning of verse 32 actually don't exist in the oldest known manuscripts of this verse, of this chapter. But God has allowed it to come into common acceptance among God's people since at least the 5th century. So I'm not going to omit it. And there are two main acts of judgment are prophesied. The first is distress, or an enemy, a tsur. The ESV had an odd translation, an envious eye. They translated the same word back in verse, was it 20? 29, my dwelling. So, anyway, the distress or an enemy in the dwelling or habitation or location of God's temple, tabernacle. Distress, days of judgment are coming in the form of distress on the tabernacle. What was the fulfillment of that? We're going to see right in the next chapter. Philistines are going to come, enemies. They're going to take away the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to leave the temple, the tabernacle, destitute. They're going to put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of their false god. That's distress. Eli was so distressed when he heard the news of it that he died right then and there upon hearing the news. This goes along with a second act of judgment, which is a decline in the number and influence of the priests. Not only the tabernacle, but the priests in it. The cutting off of old men from the priestly line of Ithamar and Eli. Eli was of the line of Ithamar. This is portrayed in verse 31 literally as the chopping off of their arm, or their strength, as it's figuratively translated. And we'll see this begin to be fulfilled also in the next chapter when Hophni and Phinehas and Eli all die as a result of the Philistine invasion. 1 Samuel 14 fills in some detail on Eli's family. Two of his grandsons, who were sons of Phinehas, survived. One of their children was a priest for King Saul, and several of them served in the tabernacle in the new location at Nob. Now Saul was only one generation after Eli, yet his priest was three generations after Eli, which tells me that guy must have been a pretty young priest. We might infer that Phinehas' sons must have died early. How? We see that, I think it's in, I don't remember the passage right now, but Saul is going to slaughter the 85 priests at the tabernacle at Nob. Most of those are going to be Eli's descendants. It's one of the next generation that escapes, Abiathar. And Solomon later replaces Abiathar with another priest who's of the priestly line of Eleazar and no longer of Eli and Ithamar's line. And so this passage will very specifically come to pass in the fairly short term. The Hebrew word for old man, zakein, by the way, is the same word used for local government leaders, elders. And this may have also been part of the judgment, that there would be a loss of respect in the community toward Eli and his family, such that no one would want them to be in leadership. And a sign then is given to confirm that all these things would come to pass. A sign of God's justice. Signs are a visible physical manifestation of the intangible relationship which exists between God and man. Signs speak of occasions where our relationship with the invisible God becomes visible for a moment. The plagues on Egypt were called signs because they showed God's judgment on unbelievers and God's preservation on those who believe in him. The sign of a newborn baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger demonstrated in a visible way the invisible work of God in saving a people for himself. And this particular sign of the death of Hophni and Phinehas was a visible manifestation of God's judgment on all who fail to honor him. Verse 36 also speaks of this judgment in terms of having to bow down and practically beg for food. And that's justice. What was their crime? They had been imperiously snatching the best food from everybody. As Matthew Henry put it in his commentary, want is a just punishment for wantonness. God's justice is perfect. And God's justice, when we see how severe, excuse me, when we see how serious and severe how serious God is about punishing those who fail to honor him, and when we see the seriousness of sin, it warns us, don't give in. The whole world around you may be taking God's name in vain. The whole world around you may be not taking God seriously. The whole world around you may be dishonoring him and indulging in all kinds of sin. But don't give in to it. God's justice is coming. He will punish sin. Don't give in to sin. Even in the midst of a sinful and corrupt generation. But thank God the message doesn't stop there, because every one of us has already given in to sin in some way, haven't we? So the second part of the message is also vitally important, and is that days of mercy are available. Days of mercy are available. It is part of God's character to show mercy, even in judgment. And just as there were two acts of judgment threatened, there are two singular mercies implied. First is the warning itself is a mercy. God did not send a lightning bolt out of the sky immediately to kill Eli. First, he sent a warning. God provides warnings as an opportunity for repentance and healing of the relationship before he strikes in judgment. God offers warnings so that his mercy might be obtained before he has to strike in judgment. The classic commentators Kyle and Dalich answered the question of why God bothered to warn Eli by saying it was in order to arouse Eli's conscience. He had pointed out to him, on the one hand, the grace manifested in the choice of his father's house to keep his sanctuary, and on the other hand, the desecration of the sanctuary by the wickedness of his sons. It's God's pattern to send warnings before judgment comes. He did that before the flood of Noah. He did that in all the prophets. Before he moves, he sends a prophet to warn. Why does he send warnings? To bring us to repentance. Once his conscience was aroused, the right thing for Eli to do would be to repent and beg forgiveness of God and then discipline his sons. That was the right thing for Eli to do. And it's the nature of God to graciously show mercy when such a course is pursued of repentance and asking for mercy. Didn't he say in 1 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. That's what God wants, is for us to respond to the threat of judgment by repentance and asking for mercy. That's what God wants. That even happened to the Gentile city of Nineveh, right? God sent Jonah, announced the warning of judgment, 30 days and Nineveh was overturned, but they repented. And Nineveh was not overturned by a foreign army, even though they had a turn in their hearts towards God. God relented. That's what God wants. Imagine all the good things that could have happened if Eli had just resolved to ask God for mercy and to stop tolerating the evil that his sons were doing in the house of God. Verse 33 speaks of eyes blinded by tears and grief of heart and soul. Weeping and grief is a healthy part of repentance. In addition to stopping the sin and placing hope in God's mercy, grief is a healthy part of the picture. It was part of the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus 26 said, I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered you all out of the hand of Egypt from being slaves. But if y'all don't give heed to me, and if you despise my statutes, and if your souls disdain my judgments, failing to do any of my commands, such that you'll break my covenant, I will visit dismay upon you, emaciation and scarlet fever that fades out your eyes and causes your soul to pine away. It also reminds me of the man excommunicated from the church in New Testament Corinth over the unrepentant sin of adultery. He came to repentance and was so overcome by sorrow that the Apostle Paul wrote a follow-up letter and said, hey, it's time to forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Sorrow is one of the ways that God leads us to repentance and restoration of relationship with him. So when we experience awful things, sometimes it's not even a punishment for anything we did wrong. Whether or not it's a call to repentance from a particular sin of ours, sorrow is always a call to come to God for comfort and mercy. Sorrow is always a call to come to God for comfort and mercy. And the sad part of this story is that if God's gracious warning had any effect on Eli, any positive effect, it seems to have just been that Eli invested in preparing Samuel to carry on the priesthood and wrote off his sons. This tells me that Eli did not believe enough in God's mercy and did not have enough resolution to deny himself and discipline his sons. It is so sad when a person's own inability to believe that God could forgive and restore a blessing prevents them from even seeking it. Never forget that God's threatenings of judgment are always opportunities to receive mercies from him. What did Abraham do when God threatened to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Que sera, sera, right? No. He said, whoa, God, wait. Please let me talk you out of destroying that city. Surely you wouldn't destroy it if there were five righteous people, would you? Why did he do that? Because he knew God's character. He knew God offers mercy. Abraham didn't want judgment to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah merely because he had failed to intervene and ask for mercy. What did David do when God threatened to destroy his illegitimate son? Did he say, yeah, saw that one coming. I guess I deserved it. No! He fasted night and day for a week, asking God to have mercy and preserve the life of his son, even after God said he's going to die. Why? Because he knew God's character. David didn't want death to fall merely because he'd failed to ask God for mercy. He didn't know what God's will might be. So he asked. What did Jairus, the synagogue president, do when his child lay dying? Well, must be the will of God. No, he ran after Jesus, flopped down at Jesus' feet, and begged him, Master, come quick, you got to heal my daughter, right? He knew the character of God. You never know when he just might say, hey, Talitha kum, and she's up and walking and healthy again. You never know until you try and ask his mercy. So ask for it, even when judgment seems inevitable. Now, in addition to the mercy of a warning, God's mercy is shown in allowing a remnant of Eli's house to serve him and to escape death. Verse 33 is difficult to translate, and I've seen Bible interpreters go two different ways with it. The Greek Septuagint, as well as the English King James Version, the NIV, Spanish Nueva Biblia, paint a picture of hacking down Eli's house as being punitive. It's a punishment. But the Latin Bible translation that seems to be reflected in the old Geneva Bible before the King James, as well as the French Louis Sagan and Bible and the New American Standard, see this verse as an expression of mercy, that one of Eli's household would even be spared to be a priest. And that's the way I'm inclined to interpret it. God was gracious to allow any survivor at all. The two sons of Eli will die in an upcoming battle against the Philistines, but there is an intern in Eli's house who's going to continue to serve. That's Samuel. Later on, a physical descendant of Eli named Abiathar escaped the slaughter of most of his relatives and was raised to the priesthood under King David. God says, I will not cut off every man. Not only is God gracious to allow a survivor to live, God's also gracious to allow a survivor to serve him in the tabernacle. This is implied in verse 36. Everyone who is left will come and bow. Some of Eli's grandsons continued to serve as priests at Nob for a time after Eli and his sons were killed. Abiathar, the great-grandson of Eli, served as a priest alongside David. Now, he got crosswise with Solomon for treason later on, but even then Solomon merely deposed him. He didn't send Benaiah after him to kill him like he did other people. The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett in 1607 commented on how this prophecy was fulfilled. His posterity, which should humble themselves to the priest for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, which came to pass afterward when Abiathar was sent to Anatoth to live of his own patrimony, which was not sufficient to maintain him and his without some relief from the altar. Abiathar was also, he was deposed during that golden age of Israel under Solomon, when silver was as common as stones. This was a time when God was doing good to the nation, and yet bringing judgment against Eli's house. This prophecy is fulfilled in great detail. The provision of a piece of silver in that culture was not a fancy salary. It was more like scraping together a fistful of change. Just as a mere slice of bread would be austerity rations. Far cry from those beef tenderloins that Eli and his sons were used to gorging themselves on. But it's enough to live on. God is merciful when we don't starve. The implication of verse 36 of having to do obeisance to another priest in order to get money and food is that Eli's family is no longer going to be in leadership, yet there would still be a remnant able to serve God. That's merciful, isn't it? How could a holy God allow sinners to find any place of service anymore in his tabernacle? And that's how we come to be called priests, made priests by Christ, and to serve God. How could God allow us, sinners, to do that? It's because God is always eager to show mercy to those he loves if they will just humble themselves and seek his face. So this prophecy speaks of God's just judgment, which warns us against engaging in sin, but also God's offer of mercy, which encourages us to ask for his mercy. And the third point, we see that days of hope are coming. Verse 35. We're not to give in to despair in the absence of godly leaders. Rather, we are to look to Jesus and follow him. We could sure use some hope these days, in the midst of these election campaign wars, where it seems almost impossible to find a Christian with integrity and devotion to God's word, at least to find one on a ballot anywhere. The conclusion of the prophecy is the good news of the coming of a special person who is qualified to lead, who is trustworthy, and who is one to place our hopes upon and to follow. He'll be a faithful priest who will do God's will. There's three traits. The first one is his faithfulness in being a priest and doing all of God's will. And there are only a half dozen people in the Old Testament who are called faithful among them. There's God, there's Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, and then the Messiah. The second trait of this coming leader is it'll have an enduring house, a faithful house. In 1 Kings 11, God said he would build an enduring or faithful house for David. He also promised to build for Solomon the same kind of enduring house. But it was a conditional promise. It required him and his reigning descendants to be faithful to God. It was a covenantal promise. Solomon and the kings which followed him broke that covenant. They were not faithful to God, like Eli was also not faithful. So the dynasty of Solomon was not stable. Nevertheless, God provided and preserved a line of descendants that are recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the genealogies there, leading to the birth of Jesus, who was perfectly faithful to God, who did do all of God's will without fail, and who received a faithful, enduring house. This coming leader will be a faithful priest, have an enduring, faithful house, and he will walk or conduct himself or minister before God's anointed always, forever, literally all the days. Which doesn't necessarily mean forever, could just refer to his lifetime. Who is this who walks in the presence of the Lord? That phrase was used of Abraham and Isaac And Genesis 48 was used of Eli a few verses earlier, verse 30. It was used later of David in Psalm 56, King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20. One thing I'd like to point out is of those five, 80% of them were not priests. So walking before the Lord must not refer exclusively to what a priest does. It must refer to what any godly person and leader could do. Doing whatever they do for the glory of God. Remembering that God is always there with them. Living their life before God's face, coram Deo, in His presence. So who is this leader who is prophesied to bring hope? Was it Samuel? He seems to fulfill this prophecy in part. He was a faithful priest. But he didn't anoint any other priests, and his sons did not become priests either. He anointed some kings, but hear this when God told Eli he'll walk before my anointed. Eli had never seen a king anointed. Never heard. It was not something that had ever happened. And so when he heard anointed, he would have thought of a priest being anointed for office, not of a king. Samuel's sons did not become priests either. He didn't have an enduring house. Is it Saul? Saul seems to fit even less. He wasn't a priest. His dynasty did not endure, and he didn't anoint anybody either. David seems to fit a little, and I think the prophecy does touch on prophesying of him, but prophecy doesn't stop with him. He was anointed king. He was promised an enduring house, but he was not a priest. And he didn't lead priests. Jesus the Messiah, I believe, is the consensus of all the commentators I read too. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. He's the great high priest that's extolled in the book of Hebrews. He's the one who described himself in the Gospel of John as the one who does whatever he saw his Father doing. Everything. He's the son of David, whose house was promised to endure. He's the son of God, who as God can continue as a priest forever. He's the one who was given a house of living stones and who leads that church as its chief shepherd, walking before them. As Peter, 1 Peter 5 says, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. When we follow Jesus, when He's the leader that we place our hopes in, we walk in the presence of the Anointed One. Christ means Anointed One. We join His spiritual house, and we are called faithful. Jesus called His followers faithful in many places. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon at the synagogue of in Pisidian Antioch, explained that God gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when He had removed him, He raised up for them David as king, to whom also He gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior who is Jesus. When we connect the dots like this between David and Jesus, we're following the instruction of the apostles, and we're setting our hopes on the right person. The Apostle Peter explained in his first epistle, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood through Jesus Christ. We become the anointed ones that Jesus is leading. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Romans 4:11, Paul wrote, Abraham is the father of all you in the New Testament, all of you who believe, all who walk in the steps of faith. Colossians 2:6, he said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we are having fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus his Son is cleansing us from all sin. This last week, I visited my son, and we went to a lake and a river while we were visiting, and we found some nice flat stones, throwing the stones in the river, and you know, when you throw those stones, you know, they skip pop pop nup, pop, 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 pop at the end and then go in. And I see that is kind of a picture of this prophecy. We see the, you know, we have the initial skips pop pop, or we see Samuel and David, and then we get the big splash. Jesus is the big one, and then you get the few little brrr at the very end, and that's us. We become the faithful people, the priests put into office by Jesus, as we follow Jesus and we follow in the footsteps of all who are walking with the Lord. Just reviewing this prophecy and its main points. Days of judgment are coming. And we know Jesus is yet to come and provide a full accounting and total judgment for the entire earth. And so we must obey God and not give in to sin in the midst of our corrupt generation. And yet, days of mercy are available. So in the midst of the dread of judgment, we are anticipating awful things. And many of us are even experiencing some awful things. Repent and ask for God's mercy. Don't neglect the gospel in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of dread of judgment. Don't forget to ask God to overturn it and be merciful. And finally, days of hope are coming. So don't give in to despair in the absence of godly leaders. Rather, look to Jesus to bring that perfectly just judgment and to bring that merciful salvation that we desire in order to walk with him and enjoy him forever.